Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now, today's message.
Hey, I'm Pastor Levi. I'm the Student Ministries pastor here. It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to preach to the adults on Sunday mornings. I just want to say I am so thankful for the Holy Spirit working already in our service this morning. Pastor Robin has bumped the ball. Pastor Steve has set the ball. It's my job to spike the ball, but I think it's so cool. We have not talked really about what I'm preaching on this morning, but Pastor Steve already has read from some of the texts that we're going to read from today, and I just think it's just even more so underscoring how important it is for us to understand what he's trying to say to us today. So I will do my best to be a faithful navigator of God's word this morning. But in case you are just jumping in with us today and haven't been with us through the beginning of this series, we are in this series called Imago Dei. We're talking through what it means to have our identity rooted in being and made in the image of God, and what does it mean to have our identity within Christ. We've been walking through with King David throughout the Old Testament. He's kind of like our navigator. King David is a character in the Bible that resonates with us so much, which is wild. He's like millenniums years old, right? But the rawness and just the human nature and just all the things that David goes through, they set up so many opportunities for us to see the faithfulness of God in the midst of trials, in the midst of different circumstances. And so we will be jumping in with King David today just to see what's happening there and talking through it. But while I was preparing my sermon and working through just the identity crisis that we deal with all the time, even within the church, just our nature to kind of go wherever the wind takes us and to allow it to push us in different directions. I ran across this comic strip from Calvin and Hobbes, the great theologian Bill Watterson. And in this comic strip, and you can see it up here, Calvin and Hobbes are warming themselves by the fire. Then they decide to go ahead and warm the hindquarters that you need to warm, you know, like you gotta do that when you see a fire. They get close and eventually get to that point that we all get to when we sit close to the fire where our back just becomes like a scalding plane and you're like, I have to move. I think my flesh is melting. And so they jump off of it. They sit on the floor, then they lay down on the cold floor. They feel the sizzle of it, and then they run back to it. And just like Watterson, like this whole comic strip is just him showing and not telling till the very end. And there's this line by Calvin that he says to Hobbes, and Andrew, you can go to that next one. He says, "If there's more to life than this, I don't know what it is." Right, and it's played for laughs, and it's true. Like it is just a small window into the joys we have as children, the funny little games that we play. And I don't want to over-spiritualize Calvin and Hobbes, but at the same time, when I look at this, I think that it can be kind of an indictment on who we are as people, even within Christianity, that we spend a majority of our lives, or can spend a majority of our lives, getting close to things that we think will bring us comfort, getting burned by them, running away to something that will be safe, and then going back and forth through all these different things and trying to find ways to figure out what defines us, where do we belong, what makes me valuable, what's the point of this life. And just like them scurrying from the fire to the floor and back again, we can spend so much of our lives wasted trying to figure out who are we, what's my purpose, who am I, what was I put on this earth to do. And maybe you've gotten to a point where you've kind of pointed that exasperated statement at yourself, which is, if there's more to life than this, I don't know what it is. If there's more to life than what I've been experiencing so far, I don't know what it is. And my goal today, really, it's ambitious, but I would love to lay a framework for us to ask these questions like, who am I when I am in Christ? And how do I remain in him? And that's really the big idea. Who am I when I am in Christ? And how do I remain in him? We've already talked about it a little bit, but I do think that there's a consistent tension in our lives of who we are right now and who we know we ought to be, right? Even the Apostle Paul struggles with this. He's like, man, what I want to do, I just cannot do. And what I don't want to do, I just keep on doing, right? And so he's thankful for the grace of God, but we still deal with that same tension. And we have a head knowledge, right, for those of us who maybe grew up in church or maybe even were new to it, but we have this head knowledge to an extent, like, I know that I'm saved. I know that there's a regeneration of my soul. I know I've been reborn. But still within that, we have this propensity to want control. We still want to say, God, but I still kind of want to have control. I still want to have power over what's going on in my life. I still want to medicate my own depravity and not allow you to do what you need to do. Instead, I'll just find other ways that help me deal with my insecurity, help me deal with my pride, help me deal with whatever you name it. And add another layer on top of that. So we already have a tension within us where we're feeling like, I know I'm saved, but I keep making bad choices. But add the layer on top of it that if you're like me, maybe this is your personality type, I often gauge my day based on the worst thing that happened to me. Is anybody like that? Where it's like, you can have people just say the nicest thing. You smell like roses today. Your hair is perfectly coiffed. But the one bad thing that somebody says to you just ruins your day, right? And it's the same thing with me and my faith. Like, I often define my position and my state with God by the latest worst mistake that I have made, right? Like, you mess up, you screw up, and you just think, oh, God, you're just probably pulling out the whole file on me right now. You're probably saying, see, Levi, see all the things that you've been messing up in? Like, I'm just going to pull out your track record. That was my brother Lucas's least favorite thing. When Dad said the word your track record, that was, oh, no. Like, he's bringing out the scorecard. Like, these are all the things. And so oftentimes we deal with that, the reality, you know, just that fear that I'm never going to measure up because I can't ever be better than my worst, darkest mistake. The irony within Christianity is that we also cannot be righteous enough, right? That even if we did everything right, even if we got it all together and we made it perfect, we made all the right choices, it still would not add up to who God has called us to be. Isaiah 64:6 has a great verse about this. You should stitch this on a pillow, give it to your granddaughter. It says this, all of us have become like one who is unclean and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Super encouraging for us today, right? Thank you, Isaiah, for that one. And he's being gruesome here if you go into all the types of things that he's talking about. But man, like even our righteous acts don't measure up. So we have all this way of, you know, the tension of I'm not who I ought to be. I still struggle with the things I shouldn't struggle with. And even when I am righteous, it doesn't measure up. So we have to ask this question, right? Like, well, who am I? Like, who am I in Christ? How can I keep from just going back and forth from all these different things and wondering if there more to life than this? Because I don't know if there possibly could be. The good news today, right, that we all hopefully have been aware of and hopefully have internalized is that, one, we don't belong to ourselves, that through salvation we belong to Christ, which as American individualists, sometimes that can seem like a threat and it is a very real threat to us. It's a threat to a life lived in vain, a threat to a life of no hope, and it is a threat to a life that we must lose in order to gain all that Christ has to offer. So we can't buy this righteousness on our own by our good deeds. So who are we in Christ? How do we maintain an identity within him? So my goal today, again, is just to answer these questions, to lay a framework for us, to hopefully give us some kind of footholds to grow through. And we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And through that, we're going to see a couple exchanges that happen between the characters of Saul, Jonathan, and David. And we're going to work through three doctrines, three terminologies within Christendom that are pretty orthodox to all of us across the capital C church. And those doctrines are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. We were also going to talk about procrastination. We put that off till next week. So I'm so sorry. Some of you will get that later. You're procrastinating understanding the joke. But these terminologies, they can seem very like inside baseball. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, hey, I'm kind of skeptical and curious about Christianity, but I'm not fully on board. I think that there's plenty in here for you to grasp. I think these are great things for us to understand. And it's going to help dive down deep into our soul. Who are we when we are in Christ, justification, sanctification, glorification. But let's read this morning from our text, 1 Samuel 18. We're going to go 1 through 16 this morning. It says this: after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil, or some translations would say a harmful spirit from God, came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. God, your word is good. God, this morning, as we unpack what it means to be in you, I just pray that your word would ring clear, that God, you would do what only you can do, that you would speak to us through this inspired scripture. God, I pray you would anoint me to be a faithful teacher of your word, that God, anything that is from me, it can fall on deaf ears. But God, if it's your word and it's useful for correcting, for training in righteousness, for helping us be transformed by the renewing of our mind, God, let it impact us deeply. Let it change us forever. Thank you, God, for your word. Amen. The first thing we want to recognize here from this passage is this, that in Christ, we are covenantly justified. Covenantly justified. We believe as a church, as Christians, that the Bible is a unified story that points to Jesus, right? That everything within it points to the greater story of Jesus and his gospel. And what's so wonderful about the Old Testament is that if we read it as people with imaginations and people who want to be students of it, that there's these things throughout the Old Testament that we would call types of Christs, right? So they themselves aren't Jesus. They're not some weird incarnate version of Jesus from the Old Testament. But what they do is they point us, they give us like a glimmer, a shade of what could be, what is to come. So like, for example, you might say, Jesus is the true and perfect Moses because he has taken us from our bondage, that he has freed us from our oppressors, and he has led us into the promised land, right? So like that would be an example of a type of Christ. And when we get into this passage, what we're going to see is that there's multiple examples of types of Christ throughout it. And so what I'm going to try to do is some gymnastics here. I don't want to make the Bible at all say something it doesn't say. But what we're going to do is we're going to read it one way and discover an eternal truth. Then we're going to read it again and discover another eternal truth, because this passage is rich with things for understand about what it means to be in Christ. And so I just challenge us, let's have a little bit of an imagination and say, Jesus, where are you in here? Jesus, where are you? And what's the eternal truth that you have for us when we read about David, Saul, and Jonathan? So let's start this morning here with David and Jonathan. David is coming off of a pretty rad moment in his life. He has killed Goliath, right? He has cut the head off the giant. He has picked it up. He brought it in to King Saul. Had to feel like a really cool moment for him. And so he's coming off of that, and he has this conversation with Jonathan, and we see this really incredible exchange between them. It says in verse 1, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Some passages or some versions say that God knit their souls together, that Jonathan loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, even just in these four passages of Scripture, there's so much to unpack, and we're going to be spending a lot of time here this morning. It's important to note that Jonathan is not just a prince, okay? He's not just a son of Saul. Jonathan is the oldest son of Saul. Jonathan is one heartbeat away from being the king of Israel. Now, we know from what Pastor Steve talked about last week, David has been anointed, right? That God has rejected Saul because of his just continual compromise, his continual disobedience. So we know God has chosen David, but from a civil sense, from a practical sense, the people still see Saul in charge, right? So Jonathan, just one heartbeat away from being the new king of Israel. David, on the other hand, while Jonathan is the firstborn of a king, David is the lastborn son of a commoner, right? David is the shepherd. He is the one that kind of just like flew into the story out of nowhere. We talked about it last week. Jonathan has every right in this moment after David has slayed the champion of the Philistines. Jonathan has every right to be threatened by this presence. He has every right to say, you know what, this immediate success of this common kid is kind of a downer for me and my dad. Like, if David is a threat to Saul, how much more so is he a threat to Jonathan, who's like, this is my inheritance. Like, this is my throne to have. This belongs to me. You could potentially wreck all of my dreams. You could wreck all of my rights as king. But what we see transpire instead is nothing short of wonderful, nothing short of pointing straight to who Jesus is. Jonathan models a friendship toward David that echoes the gospel message in a beautiful way. The first thing he does is they make a covenant with one another, right? That their souls are knit together. We don't know exactly what was said or what transpired between these two men, but we know that they formed an allegiance to one another that essentially said, hey, like, I'm going to make sure you see your God-given destiny, right? Like, I'm going to do everything in my power that you would see that I'm aligned with you, that I want to see your success. I want to see you be who God created you to be. Then Jonathan does the crazy for his time. He takes off his robe. Now, this is not your nice, striped, fuzzy bathrobe, although that would be a great robe to give somebody. This is, we have every reason to believe, a royal robe. This is what says, I am the next guy in line. This is something that says, I'm part of the royal family. And then he takes his weapons, the ones that he has used for his own fight. If you read through the rest of Samuel, you see Jonathan as a warrior, and he takes these weapons and he also gives those to David. He arms him. So what has he done here? I think that Jonathan might just have a better idea of who David actually is, even probably more so than David does at this point. In a sense, what Jonathan is doing here is saying, I see you how God sees you, that I see that you are the one who's supposed to be the king. Jonathan sees in David what he does no longer see in his father, right? That the Spirit of God has come upon David. So he puts his robe on him, and then he gives him his weapons. Why? Why does Jonathan give David his weapons? And my youth students probably know because we've talked about this a couple times. For Jonathan to give David his weapons was essentially to say this, David, I will stop. There's nothing that I will do to keep you from your destiny. If that means you need to assassinate me right now, I give you the arms to do it. I give you permission to slay me so that you can have your rightful place. I give you permission to do what you have to do because you're supposed to be king. That's crazy. That's insane. Like that is a level of loyalty that goes way beyond just regular friendship. Their souls have been knit together. So what can we learn from this story about justification? I want to go back to our friend Isaiah, who just always has a way of just really throwing downers our way. But this one's good, right? Isaiah 61:10 says this, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." And look at this. This is what he writes. "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Jonathan shows incredible friendship here, but Jesus is the true and perfect Jonathan. He's a worthy king. He's a prince of peace who has descended to us. He has lowered himself, and he has shared his royalty with us. He's not offered just to be slain, but he actually was slain by our hands. He took upon our punishment so that we could be made children of God. This is what covenantal justification looks like. We were nobodies. We were so undeserving. We were enemies of Christ. We were fallen people deserving of the wrath of God. Yet Jesus came, lowered himself, and by his grace we have been forgiven and now can share in his glory. You already heard a little bit of it this morning, but I want to bring our attention to how Paul describes this to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2. This is what he writes. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." And then circle this right here. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Come on. That's awesome, right? While we were dead, while we were enemies, Christ came down to justify us, to turn sinners into saints, to turn enemies into neighbors and friends. Paul put it this way to the church in Corinth: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ, we are covenantally justified. Here's a way that I've explained it to the students, and if I've done it the same analogy from the pulpit on a Sunday, I apologize, but this is what's happened here. Imagine sitting in your own home, and you get the bright idea, hey, it's getting cold outside. You know what would be awesome? Having a bonfire. You know what would be even cooler? Having it in my living room. And so you go, and you start getting wood, and you start stacking it inside your own living room. Smokey the Bear is just sitting there. He's just like, oh, what are you doing? And so you're building this fire, and then you set the fire, and it just goes up. And for like 10 seconds, it's so cool. But then you're like, wait a second. I made a huge mistake. And like fire just starts going everywhere and smoke just starts to fill the entire living room. The fire catches onto the ceiling. It's burning your house down. The fire's jumping over. It's burning down your neighbor's house. And it's just this huge, huge ordeal. And right when you're about to succumb to the smoke and the flames, you're like, I need to call 911. And so you call 911 and you say, hey, I have made a disaster. Like I made the biggest mistake of my life. I am in trouble. I am in need of saving. And the fire rescue team, they arrive, they break the door down, they get you out of there, they make sure that you're treated and all, on all of your issues, they get you on oxygen, they do everything they need to do. And then a few days pass, and you find out that the firemen who rescued you, you had gotten all of these fines, man. You cannot burn your own house down, right? You also can't burn other people's houses down. You are racking up all kinds of issues that the insurance companies are, they're coming after you, and all these people are coming after you, and you had all these fines, and you find out that guy that saved you, he paid all of it. And you're like, wow, that's super kind of you. Like, I really appreciate that fireman who paid all of my fines and covered all that. Like, I caused that. He didn't have to do that. But then on top of that, the mayor says, we're going to throw a parade, and we're going to celebrate this firefighter. And they come to you, and they say, we want you to dress like a firefighter. We're going to pin badges on you. We're going to celebrate you. You're going to be on the fire truck waving to everybody. And you'd be like, what? Like, no, not at all. This is bananas, right? This is bonkers. Like, this can't happen. Like, I made the mistake. I can't be glorified when I'm the person who made the mistake. He's the one that saved me. But friends, that situation is crazy. What has happened to you in Jesus Christ is even more wild. Amen? You were dead. You were enemies of God. You were so far from righteousness. I was so far from righteousness. And what Jesus has done is said, not only are you saved, you're justified. When the Father sees you, he sees my righteousness. When he sees you, he doesn't see that Rolodex of all the problems that you've had in the past and all the things that you've struggled with. When he sees you, he sees me. He sees you as justified, that you have been made into my image, not just saved, not just excused, not just the fines are paid, but that you stand at a place of righteousness before the Father. This isn't something that we look at and think about and puff ourselves up with, right? Instead, it kind of just makes us feel humble, right? And crushed by, wow, thank you, God. Thank you for what you have done for me through Jesus. Thank you for the security that you have given me through what you have done on the cross. Jesus is the true and perfect Jonathan, and he has graced us with royalty. He has put his robe of righteousness on us and said, I want to see you find your destiny. I want you to find allegiance with God. I want to see you go after what God has called you to. The second thing is this: we are continually sanctified, right? So we're covenantly justified, but we are continually sanctified. I saw one guy say it this way, that if justification is the door to get into the house, union with God is the goal, and that's the party that's happening inside, right? So justification, yeah, it gets you into the house, but our goal is communion with the living God. Our goal is to be with him, to be sanctified, to continue to grow closer and closer to who he is, and that's what sanctification is. It's one of these old words that, like, sometimes it kind of just loses all meaning because it's, like, not something we talk about super often. It can be insider Christianese lingo, but it's a rich concept, and it's even a doctrine in our 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God. Sanctification is the act of separation from that which is evil and of dedication unto God. It's something that we experience daily. It's that reckoning that we are in Christ and should therefore surrender every faculty of our being to him, allowing the old to die and the new to come. We could look at David, just even in this passage as an example. After he is what we would say justified by Jonathan, if we're going to continue on with this analogy, he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just accept this covenant, put on the robe, the tunic, the belt, and take the weapons, and then he doesn't just say, okay, cool. I'm going to go back to my field now and just live out the rest of my days in my field. Like, no, he doesn't just stop there, but instead he continues to do the things that push him closer to the destiny that God has called him to, whether consciously or subconsciously, whether David knows, like, I know I'm doing all these things to become king, or just saying, no, God keeps charting the path in front of me, and I'm going to continue on doing what he has called me to do and doing the things that I have been anointed to do. In verses 5, it starts off by saying this: whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home from home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Later on, we read in that passage how it says that everything David set out to do, he had success because the Lord was with him. David took on the missions given to him, continually looking more like the man he was called to be, more like that man that wanted to be more in the image of God, that sought after God's heart. Now, we have the benefit of the rest of Samuel, right, and the rest of Kings. We know David was not perfect. We see him as a very deeply flawed human. He made some of the biggest, most corrupt, harmful mistakes in Scripture. But in that, through repentance, through surrender, he could remember in those moments the identity that God had placed on his life. He could remember the mission to be a man after God's own heart. Sanctification, it's the processing, right? It's where we are, like, very often spend a bulk of our time as Christians. We get saved, and then we are in this middle area of, God, I want to be closer to who you want me to be every single day. That inch by inch, whatever I got to do, I want to make up ground because, God, I want to surrender every faculty of my being to who you want me to be. And we will mess up, we will slip up, we will rebound, we will do whatever we end up doing as humans, but we have to have that identity that says, God, I know I'm righteous in you. Help me to humbly confess what I've done and to move forward, to keep growing after who you've called me to be. In David's story, it was a matter of leaving behind what he knew so he could grow closer to who God called him to be. In our story, we are leaving behind what we knew, sin, death, the afflictions that we dealt with, so that we can reach what God has called us to be, so that we can reach the things, to be more made into the image of God, to have communion with him. To be in Christ is to be covenantly justified. Our sins are forgiven. We have been called righteous. It's also to be sanctified, to be continually renewed, because we weren't meant to be spiritual zombies, right? Where God just renewed our souls and really everything else about us just kind of stays the same. We just kind of drudge around the earth waiting for the day of glorification. No, like, we're called to continue working towards what God has called us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." Amen. Aren't you so glad the new is here? Let us work to remind ourselves that the new is here every single day, that we would grow closer to who God calls us to be. I think it's incredibly and beautifully coincidental that we see Jonathan giving up his arms to David, and in Ephesians 6, we see the arms that have been given to us. That in Ephesians 6, we see what kind of weaponry has God equipped us with. Truth, righteousness, faith, peace. These are the things that God has given us to carry out the mission he has for us. And then through that, we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. As we grow closer and closer to Christ, we're going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit that looks like him, one of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Just as David continued to move closer and closer to his calling, so do we. 2 Corinthians 3:17, 18 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is..." Thank you. "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with what? Ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being transformed day after day, ever-increasing glory, right? That we are never going to arrive on this side of eternity. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try, right? Continue to grow after him, to continue to be sanctified, to grow in glory to glory, allowing his Holy Spirit to work within us, convicting, comforting, drawing us in. So who am I when I am Christ? I am justified, and I see the need to continually be sanctified, that I want to be holy as he is holy. And the last thing is today is, who am I in Christ? I am someone who is compelled to glorify. What we're going to do now is kind of flip the tables. We have seen how Jonathan was a type of Jesus. He points us towards that idea that we have always longed for, a friend that would lower themselves on our behalf, that would grant us that righteousness, grant us that justification. But there's another Jesus type in this story, another person who is an echo of what is to come. And we can say clearly now on this side of history that Jesus is the true and perfect David. He's the rightful king who has slayed the Goliaths of our sin and our shame and our struggle. He is faithful. He is joyful. He is a shepherd king that brings about the success of his people. We got a chance to see how we can model David in the act of justification from Jonathan, but now we get to model Jonathan. We get to defer whatever power, dreams, or aspirations we have back to the true king. This is the hard part. We do these things to bring glory to his name. The problem is we have a really hard time being Jonathan's, and we are very good at being Saul's. Saul is in the presence of the true king, and what is his response? Anger, jealousy, he gets all the credit, bitterness. How dare you threaten my power? How dare you threaten my identity as the king? We are Saul. We seek ways to maintain a semblance of control all the time. We want to prolong that illusion, and it really is, man, it is such an illusion. You think you are in control of your life. You think things are going to go exactly the way that you want them to. You are the captain. And then you get fired from that job that you were planning to retire from in 10 years. And then a car breaks down in a way that you're going to have to buy a whole new car. And that puts this thing on hold. And then that family member gets sick that you thought was going to be alive forever. And you just realize how quickly our bubble of control gets popped, right? That we just realize, hey, yeah, COVID-19 kind of shook everything up, didn't it? Like, we so easily can realize that we are not in control, but we so desperately want to pretend and prolong this illusion that we're on the throne of our lives. We have control of everything that's happening. So we act like Saul. The other option for us, instead of acting like he is this threat, instead of acting like Jesus is this threat, is to bow down and recognize him, right? It would be to surrender our throne, yes, but we see throughout Scripture that it's the losing of our life that gives us true life. This is the nature of the upside-down kingdom of God. This is the nature of his upside-down administration. We have to give up control, and it's in that weakness that we're actually strong. It's in the letting go of power, the letting go of the spear, laying down our arms, giving up that throne, that we are actually the most effective. That is when we are the most strong. Think about this. A true and perfect David came into our lives. In fact, he's called the Son of David, Jesus. And he had the right to assert his kingdom any way he wanted. He was anointed for that purpose. And instead of using his hands to make us submit, instead of crushing us, instead of executing us, he used his hands to heal, to cleanse the leper, to wash feet, to free the possessed, and to be stretched out and nailed to a tree to pay for our salvation. And instead of surrendering to him, we are Saul. But he doesn't try to elude our spears. In fact, we drove it into his side, and he bled out and died. And while we were still enemies, he made us his friends, right? I'm so thankful today that Jesus is in the business of turning enemies into friends, shepherds into royalty, and perhaps the thing I'm most thankful for is that he turned Saul's into Jonathan's. He can help remove that poison within us that says, God, I have to have control. God, I surrender. I know I'm justified. I know that I want to be closer to you, but there's a few things that I'm not quite ready to give up. I'm not quite ready to give up the way that I deal with my insecurities or the way I deal with my depression or the way that I deal with how I feel when I'm bored and I know I'm going to let my eyes look at things that they shouldn't. And I don't know, like, I can't give that up yet. As Jonathans, we glorify. We say, everything that I've built, I know this robe, I think it looks so royal on me, but it's filthy. And I give it to you. And these weapons that I've acquired, these ways that I've figured out how to self-medicate my problems and my issues, I hand them over. You're the king. You're the one in charge. You're the one that has the actual power. It's difficult. But we have to get to a place where we say we want to glorify God. We want to glorify him and allow him to be in charge. He is the true and perfect David. He's a good king. How do we make this remotely practical this morning? And worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up. We've talked about a lot. We've gone all through the gambit of this passage. We start off, I think, first of all, with this idea of justification. We have to remind ourselves and recognize that we have been justified by grace through faith, that we are not supposed to live Christianity on parole, where we're just waiting, man, that first time I mess up, everything falls apart, and I lose everything, and God is so disappointed in me. We have to recognize that we have been made righteous. And with that, we approach it humbly. We don't let it puff us up and make us feel like we're all that in a bag of Cheese Whiz. But instead, we say, God, thank you for what you have done. And because of what he has done, now I move into sanctification, where I say, God, how can I grow closer to who you want me to be? And that's why you hear us talking about it all the time in announcement videos and from the pulpit. That's why life groups we find so incredibly important to the Christian life. It's not because we want to keep the wheels of the machine of Life Point spinning and that we want to, you know, maintain growth. Sure, like parts of that are true, but our main goal is this, that iron sharpens iron, that we are made for community, that we need to grow together. And sanctification happens when we're bumping into each other and dealing with the things that we struggle with, right? When there's accountability, when there's compassion, when there's prayer for one another. So we recognize we're justified. We work on sanctification, not by ourselves, but in the community of believers, and say, hey, I got to grow in this. I need accountability in my life. I need somebody that can champion what I'm doing. I need people that can walk alongside me, that can pray with me, that I can talk to about how my kids are driving me crazy, or how work has been a real struggle for me, or I'm having issues with this or that. Like, we need one another so that we can grow into what God has called us to be. Oh, that God would knit our hearts together, right? Like Jonathan and David, that he would knit our body of believers together, that we would say, your success is my success, that you finding out who God has called you to be, that's all I want, right? I want you to know who God has called you to be and for you to reach that. And then finally, we have moments like now where we glorify God. We're gonna sing a song in a moment that, like, every single time I feel like we sing it, I end up talking about it, but what a beautiful name it is. We get to the second bridge of this song, and it says, you have no rival. And I always am like, yeah, God, you have no rival. But so often my perspective on this song is like, yeah, God, there's no pagan gods out there that are like you. You beat Baal and all those Greek and Roman gods and all those crazy idols. Like, yeah, God, there's no rival. You have no equal. So often God's biggest rival is the Saul sitting on the throne of our hearts. It's true. It's God, you have no rival except, I gotta get out of here, I gotta go. Like, I got things to get to, and God, you have no rival, but I have a lot of other things I would rather do than work on my faith or work on growing closer to you. I'm guilty, I'm so guilty of this. This morning as we sing this song, could we sing it, God, you have no rival here. This throne is yours. It's yours to have. I don't want it. You are the one who makes me righteous. You are the one that sanctifies me, and I glorify you. And on this side of eternity, I'm not going to experience that full glorification. I'm not going to experience the new heavens and the new earth, but I can experience your kingdom already present here, the already not yet kingdom, and I can glorify you as the king. So how do we respond this morning? Well, the first thing I would say is this. If you would say this morning, hey, you talked about justification earlier. I don't feel that. I feel pretty rotten. I feel like I am just God is just dragging me through salvation. I'm just continually messing up. I want to know what it feels like to be clothed in his righteousness. Then I would say, come forward, brother and sister. Like, come forward, pray, and would you just ask God and let him remind you that he has made you in his image, that he made sin, that he made his son sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. Would you remind yourself this morning that and say, God, I know you see me as your son. Help me to walk in that confidence of who you have called me to be and walk in that righteousness. if you're dealing with that insecurity, I encourage you, come pray this morning so that we can wrap you up, we can pray for you, we can celebrate what God is doing in your life. How can we practice sanctification and respond that way? Jump in a life group. Take somebody out to eat. Get to know somebody better. Have conversations that go beyond the Chiefs and the weather, right? I'm so guilty of that too. Have conversation about what's going on in your lives. And if nothing else, let's take a moment to glorify who God is, what he has done for us. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to pray for us, but what I ask for us to do this morning is just take a posture of just letting go. If that's holding your arms out, that's great. If it's kneeling, that's totally fine. If it's sitting back down, I totally understand. But just that we are letting go, that we are asking God, turn this heart that is so directed to be a Saul so often, and help me to be a Jonathan. God, help me to surrender all that I have to you. Sanctify me, God, that every single day I can be more like you. God, we come before you today just so humbled by what has been done on our behalf. God, that you would look at us while we were enemies and say, they are worthy, they are worth sending my son. They are worth the price to be paid. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming sin for me so that I can experience what it means to be clothed in righteousness. God, I'm sorry, I forget so often that I allow insecurity and my own just fear and anxiety to pull me away. God, I'm like running around trying to figure out what defines me, what makes me who I am. But God, I know in you, when I am in you, I am justified. I'm continually sanctified. And God, now I am compelled to glorify. God, help us to drop our spears. God, help us to be those that would lay down our weapons, to lay down our arms, to hand over our filthy rag righteousness, God, and glorify you, because God, you are the good King who has come to save the world. God, I pray for every person in here to know of your goodness, to know of your righteousness, that God, if today is the day where they decide that I'm no longer going to be a Saul, for the first time ever, I'm going to put God on the throne. God, I just pray that they would know that there is a celebration happening on their behalf, that God, another soul has come to know you. Thank you, God, for what you have done. Let there be no rival in our hearts. Amen.
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening. And we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.